Okay, shall we make a start? So we're thinking this evening, it's definitely a kind of anti-Wimbledon thing. I'm not doing this, I'm going to be just that way. So we're thinking this evening about the role of women in ministry in the church. So you can guess who doesn't sort out the preaching program, can't you? Let's begin with the obvious. Thank you, you got that one. Okay, good. Let's begin with the obvious this evening. The role of women in ministry in the church is one over which Christians disagree. Christians who do not merely give a passing nod to the Bible as authority, but uphold its authority as the Word of God. Christians who don't merely pick and choose those bits which they like about the Bible, but who place themselves under the authority of God's Word, even when it makes life difficult for them. Christians that I would happily stand alongside as brothers and sisters. And indeed, many of whom I've worked with during my time with UCCF across many different denominations and worked with many different people who share different understandings about the role of women in the church. It's not the only issue over which Bible-believing Christians disagree, but it is the only one we're going to tackle this evening, for which I'm very grateful. But the Christians who I admire and I respect and look up to and learn from think differently to me on this subject. I suspect some of them may well be in this room, I don't know. But that means it's right and proper as we approach this kind of subject with appropriate humility, and we hold our convictions with that same humility. So why don't I pray for us this evening as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God. And we thank you that you speak clearly, that you have revealed yourself to us supremely through the Lord Jesus, and also through your words it testifies to him. Thank you for the clarity of what we could see this morning as you spoke to us, that you have redeemed us, rescued us, washed us, purified us, that you have saved us and made us into your children. Father, we rejoice in that knowledge. And pray that as we come this evening to tackle this particular subject, you would give us humble hearts that are ready to listen, whatever we think at the moment. Give us a right reverence to your word as our authority. And give us a right love for one another as brothers and sisters, that whether we agree or disagree, we might continue to live as brothers and sisters who love one another well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it's right and proper that we hold our convictions with a right sense of humility, and that's because one of the most important things that we can grasp this evening is that this is not a primary gospel issue that we're talking about. This is not a primary gospel issue. It matters because every issue into which the Word of God speaks matters. So because God has spoken, we need to work hard to make sure we hear his voice aright, and we need to have hearts that are soft and ready to respond to what he has to say in obedience and faith. It matters what you and I think on this issue, but it is not a primary issue. Now, the Egyptians knew how to build a pyramid. There's a couple of them there. You can tell they were good at it because those pyramids are still there X thousand years later. Now, pyramids might have looked fairly funky with the pointy end at the bottom, but I somewhat doubt they would have lasted quite so long into this X thousand years later. It's the same principle as the person who stacks the tins of beans in the supermarket that you always see on You've Been Framed videos. You start big at the beginning and you work up towards the point. If you went the other way around, it's not going to last very long. It's what toddler Lego towers often fail to comprehend. That it's no good to start with a little brick at the bottom and then kind of build up and put the big ones on the top, because before you know it, it's all fall down, which is very funny, but doesn't do much in terms of your tower. Everything falls over very quickly if you start badly. And Jesus is quite clear on the importance of unity amongst believers. It's what he prays for, as he prays for us in John chapter 17. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity matters in evangelism. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. He's repeating himself. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Do you get his point? Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. So unity is fundamental It is not something to be messed around with. And Jesus is also equally clear that that unity must be based on something. It is not just a sense of companionship or fellow feeling. It's a mutual trust and belief in the same thing. So Jesus began that discourse that culminated in chapter 17, back in John chapter 14, when he declared that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that unity is centered around who he is and what he was about to do. And his prayer for the disciples just before the passage we read out is that they might be sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. So unity is always around something. There are always core truths that unity is based around. But the question is, what are those core truths that unity must be based on? Well, Jesus gives us one clue in John chapter 14 in his testimony about himself. And Paul also points us towards a fundamental basis of Christian unity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you could turn to that. Someone shout out a page number that is in the church Bibles. One Corinthians chapter 15 and the first 8 verses. We got a page number? Sorry? 1155. Let me just read that to you and then you're going to do some work for me. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So Paul refers here to those things, the gospel that was preached to the Corinthians, as those things which were of first importance. By implication, then, there are some core truths around which unity must be built, and some things that are not of first importance. Not unimportant, but secondary, not of first importance. So here's where you get to do some work. So if you want to turn to three or four people around you, and just as you look at those verses, what does Paul say is of first importance in those verses? You've got 5 minutes or so just to look at those together. What kind of things then does Paul mention are of first importance here? Right, okay. Very important person, Christ, yep. Yeah. Why say he's the Christ? Why not say Jesus? Why call him the Christ? Why not say Jesus?
Because a guy based in Man City is called Jesus of Nazareth.
Right, so he's trying to avoid
confusion
later on for Manchester City fans. Yeah, possibly. He might have a broader perspective as well. Why call him by his surname? It's not his surname. It's a title, isn't it? To say he's the Christ means that he is the anointed one from God. So this is not just a man. There is something about the identity of Jesus which is key. Who is it who has died? It is Jesus who is the Christ, the promised one who has died. So the identity of Jesus, of first importance. Okay, what else? Right, he died for our sins and he rose again. So we've both got, not just that he died, but he died for our sins. So there's something about what happens at the cross here, isn't it? We are sinners, separated from God. Christ dies to take our place, to take the punishment we deserve. That's of fundamental importance. His is a substitutionary death. He died for our sins. Yep. And his resurrection. He rose from the dead again. In fact, he bangs on about that quite a lot, doesn't he? Just to make it really clear. Look, these people saw him and these people saw him. He really was alive. None of this idea of he's sort of kept alive in our memories by the memories of his teaching and that kind of thing. So he still lives with us in a way. No, he's alive. He actually rose from the dead. Okay, anything else? Right. So there's a claim of authority there, isn't there, about the scriptures. Just as the scriptures promise this, so actually they carry authority as God's word. Yes. Yep. Those are the main things that I picked out So in just a few sentences there, Paul has laid some fairly fundamental foundation bricks, hasn't he? Who Jesus is, what happens on the cross, the fact that he is risen from the dead, and the authority of Scripture. Core foundation truths that are of first importance. This is absolutely key. Now, Paul isn't intending to produce a definitive list of core central truths. That's not his purpose. But he does point here to some things being of first importance, and he does come back to the core of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross and where we find out about that in Scripture. Those are core truths of the gospel. That's where true unity starts. And actually, that's a cause for great celebration, isn't it? As we were thinking about this morning. These are wonderful things, not merely dry doctrine. This is life-giving truth that gives you and I life. Well, I guess you and I are forgiven people, that we're made right with the living God and we're given a hope and a future. But why spend so long, I guess you might be wondering, talking about all this kind of stuff when we've come to hear the juicy bit about the role of women? Well, actually, because this is where we always start. This is where we always start. Otherwise, the pyramid falls over very quickly. Unless we've got those foundation things in place. Pyramids start from the base and move towards the tip. Don't start turning the pyramid upside down. This is something to celebrate together. This is what provides, it shapes our unity. And more than that, it forms the foundation of everything else that we say as Christians. It all flows out of these core truths. So it is from these key truths which unite us at the most fundamental level, before we ever get to things that we might disagree over. These are the things that we agree on. And from these key truths, we begin to address any issue over which Bible-believing Christians disagree. You see, if you get this wrong, if you disagree on this first and foremost, then you're lost in the rest of it. And actually, if we focus too much on the things that we disagree over, what we're doing is we're flipping the pyramid the wrong way up. And to break Christian unity over things that are not of first importance is to go against Jesus' prayer for all believers. His great prayer for us was that we would be united, not that we would be separate. And what's more, the danger is that we end up saying the issue over which we disagree is more important than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we start doing that, we're on very dangerous ground indeed. So we begin with the glorious reality of the cross and the resurrection and the firm foundation of Scripture, which make us right with God, and we build from there. That's what we go on to. So those are our foundation truths, the base of our pyramid that keeps us secure and in a good foundation. But as we move up the pyramid towards the issue of the role of women in ministry in the church, I think there are two further questions for us to get straight, first of all. So forget ministry for a minute. What does God think about women? And forget women for a moment. What does God think about ministry? Those, I think, are, because the answer to those two, I think, will set some right boundaries for dealing with our question this morning. What does God think about women in general? And what does God think about ministry? So first of all, what does God think about women? Well, put very bluntly, he considers women to be great. He made them. What's more, in Genesis 1, verse 27, as God created the world and created humankind, we're told, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women are co-image bearers of God. Co-image bearers, not one superior to another. But not just equal in creation, but also equal in redemption as co-heirs. So Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are all sons of God. that carried far more weight in the culture. So hang on to that language of being described as a son. It brings much more meaning to it than does a mere child. And actually, just as women need to get used to being referred to as sons of God, so men need to get used to being described as the bride of Christ, which also is a wonderful truth, that Jesus is our lover, is our bridegroom, to whom, into whose arms we will run at the end of time. So actually, it works both ways. Women, you are sons of God. Men, you are the bride of Christ. And there is a wealth of meaning that comes behind those terms. So whatever else we understand Scripture to be saying about the role of women in the church, it must build on this key understanding, that there is no gender superiority. Scripture is quite clear on that. We can see that from that passage in Galatians. And it is a gospel issue that there is no superiority, because we are all sinners saved by grace, male and female. We are all rescued because of God's mercy, not because of any inherent goodness on our part, nor because of our gender. We stand equal before God, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And it is fair to say that in the past, and sometimes today, the church has got this horribly wrong. And it has treated women as second-class citizens. And for that, the church needs to repent, because that is to deny the gospel. And it is to deny the unity that we have been given. So there is no superiority. Equal in creation, co-image bearers. Equal in redemption, co-heirs of Christ. Okay, so that's what God thinks about women. Great. What does he think about ministry? That's the second question. And this, I think, is another key question, and one that we're probably likely to ignore, because we just assume what we know what we mean by what ministry is. It's the obvious. It's the stuff that we do around in church. But I think, actually, unless we get this right, we will end up down completely the wrong path, because it changes the whole starting point for our discussion, for our response. It challenges our motivation, and it challenges our purpose in thinking about ministry for us or for others. So this is where you get to do some more work again, because I'm a bit of a lazy tow rag. So we're going to look at three passages, Mark chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 5. So what I'm going to suggest is kind of a couple of groups over that side look at the Mark 10, and then a couple of groups at the back there look at 1 Corinthians 12, and then maybe over here you guys can look at 1 Peter 5. If you find you've whizzed through your passage really quickly because you're really keen, feel free to pick another one after that. So what we're thinking about is... Oh, no, we're not doing that. Well, what we're thinking about is, what do we learn here about ministry and about our motivations in ministry? So James and John have been saying, oh, can we sit one on your right and one on your left? So they're not big-headed at all. And the other 10 disciples have heard about it. And so Jesus calls them together in Mark 10:42 and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So who was looking at that? What did you notice about ministry and our motivations? Humility and service, yeah. And in sharp contrast to the way that people often think about leadership, which is kind of, if you're a leader, you can get other people to do what you want. That's what authority is about doing, isn't it? It's about getting other people to do the stuff that you don't want to do, or kind of bossing people around. So are you going to... Yeah, the one who had every right... Yeah, the one who had every right to rule chose to serve, yeah, Christ. So ministry is about service, not about power. Okay, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We won't read the whole of that, but that's the passage about the body of Christ. What do we learn there about ministry? Yep. Yeah, interdependence. So we're different, but we need each other. Yep. That importance of mutual support and caring for each other and not looking down. So some parts for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes. Ignoble is a great word, isn't it? But neither to be looked down on. Different roles, but all significant, and no room for any arrogance between one another. You know, and I guess the importance of unity as well that comes through there. The importance of being the body together. So ministry has different roles, but all those roles are significant. There is no kind of hierarchy of roles. That simply doesn't exist, because they're all service roles for the benefit of others. Okay, what about 1 Peter chapter 5? That's talking about elders in particular, but I think there's still lessons that we can learn in terms of what ministry looks like. What did we see there? We looked at this in home group just last week, didn't we? So leadership or ministry in this setting, it's not for personal gain, is it? It's not for power, not for money. It's for service for others. So we're back to Mark 10 type language again, aren't we? Not for personal gain. It's others-centered, not to serve self. It's being examples, not lording it over others. There's a consistency, isn't there, in the picture of what's presented. So a willingness to serve and being others-centered. That's what God thinks about ministry. That's what it's to be. So ministry is not about me, it's about others. Ministry is about service, not self-fulfillment. It is not about the exercise of our gifts to bring us satisfaction. It is about building up the body. And once we understand that, it changes where we're coming from. So to use the language of being released to make use of my gifts, whether you be male or female, is dangerous in the extreme. That is not how the Bible views ministry. We simply cannot start from that point. I have this gift, therefore I should be allowed to use it. I'm being restricted if I'm not. We cannot do that, particularly not in the light of the example of Christ, Philippians 2. Who made himself nothing to serve those he came to save. We cannot have a desire to use our gifts and push that forward. That is simply the wrong motivation in terms of where we're coming from. We must understand what ministry is. It is others-centered, not about self-fulfillment. So here's where we've got to so far then. We begin with what is of first importance, with the gospel. That is the basis of our unity and our love for one another. That matters more than anything else. Where other secondary issues take prominence over the gospel in our thinking and in our relationships, then we have taken our eye off the ball. Those things which unite us are huge and are worth celebrating together, as we did earlier on. Secondly, we have seen that women are not and should not be treated as second-class Christians. Men and women are co-reflectors of the image of God and co-heirs of the redemption won for them in Christ Jesus. And ministry itself is about service, not about power. It's about others, not about self. Ministry is not about fulfilling my gifts, nor is it about establishing my status. Ministry is others-centered. And we might add that it exists in many different forms, which is what the body imagery was all about. And we all have a responsibility towards one another. So we assume that this topic is about the issue of women at the front. And so it is, I guess, in a way. But ministry and service in the body is about far more than what happens at the front on a Sunday morning or any other time. So it's on those foundations that we begin to head towards the top of the pyramid. On those foundations that we approach those passages in Scripture which address particularly the role of women, and as we try to understand what they mean for us today. The gospel is central. Men and women are equal in status and in salvation, and ministry is about service, not about status. Those are the things we begin with. So with that in mind, we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at a couple of passages which do address the issue, and which are some of the thorny ones which people have wrestled with over many years. And we come to them as God's word, listening for what God has to say to us, not for what we hope he will say. Whichever side of the debate we might come from, we come with humility to hear what he has to say. Now, unfortunately, or perhaps not actually, we don't have time for a massive in-depth examination of all these passages this evening. You'll be grateful for that. I certainly am. We're going to have a little bit of a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and chapter 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we don't have time to do it in great detail. We're going to do a little bit of an overview and pick up some of the key issues. Besides, there are some good books around which have already done that kind of in-depth exegesis better than I have, which are already available. There's a couple of books here you can have a look at afterwards and borrow if you want, that will take you through some of these things. So this one is called The Role of Women, and basically has a number of different authors from different sides of the perspective, saying what they think and what they think Scripture is saying, and then interacting with one another. So it's a great example of Christians disagreeing, who trust the authority of Scripture and are trying to work out together what it has to say. And one of the best ways to understand what others think that you don't is to hear from their best people what it's like. So if you want to have a look at that, that's really helpful. This is a slightly lighter read called The Gender Agenda, which again is two women who are come from different points in the perspective, who are exchanging emails, trying to work as they discuss through different bits of Scripture. That's quite a much easier read, but again, we'll just help you to see what some of the issues are that are being debated. Vaughan Roberts' book on true spirituality is actually on the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but there is a particularly helpful chapter I found on the issue of women from 1 Corinthians 14 and 11, but actually the whole book's great on 1 Corinthians. So feel free to have a look at that. And this is a book by Anne Brown called Apology to Women, Christian Images of the Female Sex, which begins to look at the whole issue about how the Bible looks at women and how that the church has sometimes made a bit of a mess of that and how sometimes it's done it better. But feel free to have a browse through those afterwards, and you're welcome to borrow those. There are other books around as well. Other titles are available. Those are the ones that came off my shelf this afternoon. So we're going to take a briefer look than those do at some of these passages. We're going to flag up some of the key issues that are around, and then we're going to give you some idea about the conclusions that the eldership here at Longmeadow have reached and how that works out for us here and at Emmanuel. Okay? So that's where we're going for the next few minutes or so. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 28 to 40. Which is on page 1155. We're back there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 28 to 40. 26 to 40. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So on the face of it then, verses 34 and 35 seem to be quite clear, don't they? Women should be silent in the church. That's a direct quote from what Paul says. Except, if you look back at chapter 11 and verse 5, which we're going to look at in more detail in a moment, Paul has already spoken about women praying and prophesying. Which means, unless he's had a bit of a breakdown, Paul cannot mean absolute silence in chapter 14. Now, some have suggested that what's going on here is that he's talking about a private gathering in chapter 11 and a public one in chapter 14. But actually, there's no real indication in the text of either 11 or 14 that Paul is making such a distinction. And actually, it raises as many questions as it answers. So we need to read chapter 14 in the light of chapter 11. And elsewhere in Scripture, such as Acts 21:9, we're told about Philip the evangelist and his four daughters who prophesied. They evidently had quite a reputation for doing so, which would suggest that it's not a purely private affair. So that still leaves us with the question, well, what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Well, the church at Corinth was, how should we put it, interesting, to say the least. They appear from Paul's letters as you read them through to have been at times wonderfully enthusiastic and passionate about God, and at other times they were morally lax and impressed by power and downright rude to Paul and sometimes to each other. So when you hear people talking today about getting back to New Testament Christianity, just ask exactly which bit they want to get back to. And Paul has been addressing their conduct over the past few chapters about their conduct as a church family. So back in chapter 11 and verse 17, he's talked about their use of the Lord's Supper, and he has nothing good to say to them at all about that. They've been making a complete mess of it. And from that, we then get a delight in their enthusiasm for spiritual gifts, accompanied with it by a warning about the primacy of love. It seems they were beginning to overstep the boundary and ceasing to love one another. And in this section, in chapter 14, he's begun to address the importance of order, or rather than chaos, in worship. That comes up a couple of times. You'll have noticed in verse 40 and verse 33. Now, Christianity, you see, was revolutionary in first century society, not least in its attitude to women. Because from being mere chattels or adornments for men, kept firmly in place by their restrictions of society, both religious and otherwise, Christianity suddenly brought freedom and equality and value for them as women. And there we're back to those foundational truths that we began with, aren't we? That was what the gospel had brought. But it seems that in Corinth, this freedom had unleashed the floodgates, and that there were some women who were taking advantage of their newfound freedom and newfound equality to do whatever they liked. So they were talking over the top of others, and they were chattering away about whatever that might take their fancy, whether it be an interesting theological point that the previous prophet had brought up, or perhaps some complete irrelevancy, we don't know. But the result, it seems, was just complete and utter chaos in the gathering of God's people. And that would fit with the surrounding concerns that Paul has in this chapter. So in verses 29 to 30, he talks about if one speaker is speaking and another revelation comes to someone else, the first speaker should stop. Not simply plow on regardless. I've got this to say, so I'm going to say it anyway. Now, the church gathering wasn't just a free-for-all. Verse 33, God was interested in peace, not disorder, as multiple conversations went on here, there, and everywhere. Unity expressed itself in listening to one another. So why then does Paul just address women here? Don't men have a responsibility for order too? Well, yeah, of course they do. Paul addresses the demand for order to everyone there at Corinth. But it does seem that in Corinth, it was a bunch of women who were causing the issues. Because actually Paul has already had to address this back in chapter 11. So if you turn back to chapter 11 and verses 3 to 16, Paul says this: "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays and prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, and nor do the churches of God." Well, that's clear as day, isn't it? Head coverings. What's going on there? Well, there are any number of different ideas about exactly what Paul is meaning here. And again, scholars have spent reams and reams of forests trying to work out exactly what Paul is talking about. One of the ideas that's around is that because a woman's hair is her glory, by covering it, she was seeking to distract attention away from herself as she prayed or prophesied, and towards the Lord that she was speaking of. And it would seem that once again, in Corinth, there were some women who were exploiting the freedom of the gospel to push themselves forward. So they'd lost the perspective of serving others and instead were concentrating on self-fulfillment. Look at me, look at what I can do now. It's also been suggested that one of the things that's going on here is that women were using their newfound freedom to behave like men rather than to be women. And what Paul wants to do here is to establish a difference between the sexes. So in verses 7 to 10 here, he demonstrates that men and women are different. Not, verse 11, that one is superior to the other. Now he's very clear about that. We're back to those core truths again. But that they are different because they reflect the image of God, a God, of course, who is triune. So, verse 3, the head of Christ is God. It is the Father who loves and sends the Son, and the Son who loves and obeys the Father. Not because one is intrinsically superior to the other, or more God than the other, but because there is order within the Trinity. It is a difference of role, not of value or worth. So one of the key questions that scholars debate in this passage is what exactly the meaning of the word head is in this setting. And reams have been written on this subject. Does it mean source, as in the sense of one proceeds from the other? Or does it connotate authority, not domination, but authority? Or is it about prominence, with that idea that in first century society, the man is the more prominent in society of husband or wife? I have to say I'm more convinced by the second one, that it is talking about a sense of authority because of that link of Christ's head being God. Because the Father is in authority over the Son, it is the Son who submits to the Father. But, and this is key given our foundational truths we've already talked about, the distinction is one of role and responsibility, not inequality. You see, equality is not about doing the same thing, it is about having the same value. So we have to think about what it means for us as men and women to be equal as men and women in the light of being made in the image of the triune God, where Father and Son are equally God, but have different roles. That's our basis. So the Son's obedience to the Father does not denigrate him in any way, neither does the Father's sending of the Son devalue who he is. So if there is an inherent headship of man over woman in creation to reflect the image of a triune God, that is not the same as saying there is a superiority. It is emphatically not saying that, quite the reverse. Let's look briefly at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because it picks up some of these same issues. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is on page 1192. I'm going to read verses 8 to 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, we finally reached the easy one anyway, haven't we? What's going on here? Do not teach. Be silent again. Well, again, we're in the context of orderly worship, aren't we? That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. So men, start praying, stop arguing. That's what he says in verse 8. Lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Stop arguing, start praying. And women should dress modestly because the church gathering is to have its focus on the Lord. Not to be a fashion parade, a chance to draw an opportunity to draw attention to yourself. So orderly worship is the issue that we're talking about. And it is from there that we get to this issue of teaching in verse 12. Well, what exactly is Paul forbidding here? Well, it's quite difficult actually to work it out, to teach or to have authority over a man, because The word Paul uses here for have authority is a difficult one. Paul doesn't use it, doesn't use the obvious one he could have used for authority. He uses a completely different word that is used nowhere else in the New Testament. So trying to work out exactly what he's saying is very hard. But it appears that it's a very strong word, which gives the idea of domination or of usurping authority. Maybe that's why he didn't use the obvious word that he could have to have authority. In which case, one of the issues here again is of over-pushy women. Perhaps again, like as in Corinth, women seeking to blur the line between the genders. But I guess the question, other question is this just a cultural issue that's going on here? That's no longer reflected in society today as we've grown up as over the years. Well, there are some who think so and who give good reasons for doing so, and you can read about it in some of the books. But the problem, I think, with that lies in Paul's appeal here to an order in creation, not in society, with his reference to Adam and Eve. But even there, actually, we end up with some questions, which I don't know the answer to. Because is Paul suggesting here that women are not to teach because they're more gullible than men? Because it was Eve who was deceived, first of all. Well, it's hard to argue that, not least because you risk being punched in the mouth. But actually, for more biblical reasons than that, it's difficult to argue that, because in Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, Paul explicitly encourages older women to teach the younger women. And if he really thinks there's a gullibility issue there, that doesn't sound like a very wise thing to do, does it? So that can't be the issue, I don't think. And we've not even begun to address the issue of verse 15 and the promise of salvation through childbearing. Pregnancy is a route to heaven, is it? I don't think so. I'm not sure that's what Paul means here. Actually, there's probably some kind of reference here to the incarnation. But at the very least, what we have to say is that understanding Paul here is a little bit difficult, isn't it? Not quite sure what he's saying. It's a reminder again that both with this passage and with the Corinthians, we're hearing one side of the conversation as letters are exchanged. The recipients of both these letters knew and understood their situations much better than we did, and so they heard those words in that light. But Paul does seem to make some kind of appeal here to a difference in creation between men and women, and there being some kind of headship idea as a result. So then, what can we say at the end of all this? How then do we, as a leadership at Longmeadow, understand the role of women in ministry in the church in the light of these passages and in the light of the rest of Scripture? Well, here's a few ideas about where we're coming from, just so you know where the church stands, and then we can go have some questions and discussion afterwards if you want to. So first of all, there does seem to be a distinction in Scripture between men and women in terms of the exercise of authority in the church. And note again that we are talking here about role and responsibility, not about value or superiority. All this is built on those central ideas that we had at the base of the pyramid. We haven't looked at the passages surrounding elders this evening, but it seems to us that role is reserved for men. Not because they're better, emphatically not because they're better, but because it is a part of that reflection of men and women as image bearers of a triune God, whose persons are equal but different in role. Secondly, given that the exercise of authority in the church comes primarily through the regular preaching and teaching of God's word, that role is primarily carried out on a Sunday morning by men. Not necessarily exclusively, but primarily. Not exclusively, because where there are others than the elders who take the pulpit, as they have done in the past, they do so with the clear understanding that they've been invited to do so by the eldership, as was the case when I came to preach in the autumn. I was invited by the elders. So the source of authority remains with the eldership. But primarily, the authoritative teaching of the word will be male and done by the eldership. And then thirdly, whilst recognising those distinctions of role for men and women, we have no problem in the light of Scripture with women being involved in our Sunday services to plan and to introduce songs, to pray, to read Scripture, to give encouragement from verses. Those all seem to fit within the understanding that we have of the different roles of men and women. There seems to be sufficient example in the New Testament, not least in Corinthians, but also in the way that Paul both speaks about and includes women as his fellow workers, to be more than happy for women to fulfill those roles here at Longmeadow and at Emmanuel. That is, I'm assured, and long has been, I'm assured, the position of the leadership here at Longmeadow. I suspect it may not be the position of all its members, but that's okay. Because we're back to those foundational truths again that unite us together as a family. The key criteria for membership here at Longmeadow and at Emmanuel are those core truths that we've spoken of. A faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection for you. Membership, you see, is about committing yourself to a family of believers who share that gospel and placing yourself within its encouragement and discipline to serve and to be served by your other brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean necessarily agreeing with everything else that's secondary. And actually, if you try looking for a church that agrees with every secondary doctrine that you hold, you'll spend an awfully long time looking and probably end up in your front room on your own. But it does mean being happy with a church that is being led that way. That those are the values the church holds. So that's where we stand as an eldership. And just to finish off, finally, with some thoughts on application for us as a body as a result of this. And then if you want to ask some questions, we'll have a little bit of time to do that. Application for us. First of all, we should celebrate foundational truths. Love and unity and joy in the gospel are mandatory for Christians, not optional. Secondary issues are important, but they are secondary. Secondly, we should all look for ways to serve whatever our gifts might be. There's a great danger today of, or always has been, of consumerist Christianity. Of our priority being what can we get out of the fellowship that we are part of. That's the wrong way around for Christians. Christians are not to be consumers, but to be servants. So the question is, how can you best serve your brothers and sisters with the gifts that have been given you? And if you want to think through what your gifts might be, whether it be at the front or behind the scenes, whatever it is, then come and talk to one of us as elders. We'd love to talk that through to you, and we'd love to help you develop those gifts so that you can better serve the church. We don't expect you to come with a complete set of gifts. I'm brilliant at this, I can do it. But actually, we all need to be developed and trained and help to think through how we can serve better. So do come and talk to someone about that. And finally, I think the most obvious application of what we've talked about tonight is that if you're a Christian and you're a bloke, it's time to step up to the plate. Not necessarily at the front, but the one thing that I hear more than anything else from women on this subject is, well, where are all the men then? There's a challenge for us as blokes. Are we men living up to our responsibility to our brothers and sisters in our church family? So we celebrate foundational truths. We look for a way to serve, not to be fulfilled. And we step up to the plate if we are blokes.